All right, let's begin with a little bit of a review. We're in chapter 7, or we're just starting chapter 7 of Jeremiah the prophet. And where are we as far as the time frames go? We are in the present, the prophet's present time at the moment. We entered the present time in verse 27 of chapter 6. We'll be there for all of chapter 7 and a good portion of chapter 8 as well. Now, I got asked this morning, where's my copy of the time frame chart, Bob? And I said, I'm building it. You haven't gotten this yet. Just a reminder, when I get an 8.5x11 sheet filled with the time frames, you'll get it. And then I'll start working on the next one. So that's where we are. We're in the prophet's present time. And last week, we began to talk about the temples and the tabernacle because we're entering chapter 7 and the temple sermon. So I wanted to update you and make sure you knew a little bit more about the temple. And remember, this was that picture done by the Temple Institute from the Hubble telescope, a picture of a nebula or something out there, and they superimposed the temple in the middle of it. But remember, this is the physical realm only. The Hubble telescope will never take a picture like this because the Hubble telescope can't reach into the spiritual realm, can they? Okay. But the point is that the tabernacle and temple on earth are a copy, a shadow of the true temple in heaven. Now, none of us have seen it. Isaiah did in the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. He sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple. Well, that's the holy temple, the real temple in heaven. So a few people have had the opportunity to see it before they die. Isaiah was one of them. But so far, we don't. All we can look at is the physical tabernacle and temple here on earth. So we began to build a timeline last week. Does anyone need this handout? Now, I handed out this material last week. If you missed it, got a couple. We can get them right out of the notebook here. So if you don't have this handout, let me get it to you. All right, right here. And then John 3, whoop, any more? No, okay. Yes, you, that's it right here. That's right there. Okay, whose hand did I see or not see? There we go, and John. Okay, we'll review the first page, and then we'll pick it up on the second page with the Millennial Mount Zion. So right now we'll do a quick review of the first page. We began by developing a timeline so that we could place the tabernacles and temple in the proper time frame. We begin with the tabernacle, constructed in 1446 BC, the portable worship center. It lasted until 960 BC. It was constructed at the base of Mount Sinai after Israel came out of Egypt with the Exodus. And here's another view of the tabernacle, another rendition of it. There's a third rendition of how it may have looked. We really don't know. There's a lot of opinions on how it may have looked. There's even a model in Timnah. Timnah is to the south of Israel in the Negev. But if you go down there on tour, you can visit this tabernacle model. It's a full-size tabernacle built to all the same dimensions. In fact, there's a few of them floating around the United States. There's one here in Southern California. I think Calvary Chapel put together a reproduction of the tabernacle, and it shows up on occasion. But you can visit various reproductions of the tabernacle. Here's their opinion of what it's like. Okay, after the tabernacle gave way to the first temple that was built by Solomon in 960 BC, the portable worship center became a permanent worship center. It lasted until 586 BC when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So Jeremiah is the prophet of the destruction. This is what Jeremiah is talking about. 586 is bearing down upon the nation. The Babylonians are bearing down upon the nation, and the temple will be destroyed. Here's a rendition of possibly the way it looked. Two very prominent features are the pillars, Jachin and Boaz, at the front of the temple. Here's Lean Rittmeyer's drawing. Here's Jachin and Boaz again and his opinion of what it may have looked like. And then a cross-section, we looked at all this last week, how Solomon's temple may have looked down the middle. After the first temple, There was no temple for 70 years during the 70-year exile to Babylon from 586 to 516 BC. But then we returned from Babylon to Israel, and the second temple was built on the same spot that the Solomon Temple was first constructed. The returnees built it. It was then enlarged by Herod, and this was the temple visited by Yeshua in the first century. So this temple lasted from 516 BC to 70 AD. It was destroyed by the Romans. Here's a rendition of how this temple may have looked. Here's the temple itself, this white building, and sitting on Herod's enormous platform. The original temple was built on a square platform. Solomon built that up. It was destroyed, and then Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah rebuilt the temple in the same spot on that same platform. During the Greek period, the Hasmonean periods, a small extension was put on the south. Porticos were added, so it was beautified a little bit, expanded a little bit. Herod liked that idea, and he went whole hog, and so he expanded all around, south and north, to the large Temple Mount that we know about today. So there's Herod's temple, the temple that Yeshua visited. There's another view of the temple, how it may have looked. Here's the court of the women and the altar where the court of Israel, the holy place, the holy of holies. The chel, this is the equivalent of the linen fence. Gentiles could not come beyond this stone fence here. Outside the chel was the court of the Gentiles. And somewhere in this area, the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas was set up, which Yeshua was enraged at and cleansed from the temple precincts twice in his ministry, once at the beginning and once at the end. So there's a possible rendition of the temple. In 70 AD, that temple was destroyed, and from 70 AD to the present, there has been no temple on the Temple Mount. Instead, about 700 AD, the Dome of the Rock, an Islamic shrine, was built there. Here's that platform that Herod had built. The temple was totally destroyed, the platform partially destroyed, and so it was rebuilt. The gold Dome of the Rock sitting where the temple used to sit, the gray-domed Al-Aqsa Mosque sitting to the south. Here's a classic picture of the Western Wall where the Orthodox congregate for prayer, and you can see in the background the Dome of the Rock. There's a little better picture of it, give you an idea what that building's like. And here's the Temple Mount from the air, Herod's Temple Mount here, the gray dome of the Al-Aqsa Mosque to the south, the golden dome of the Dome of the Rock in the middle of the Temple Mount. And here's the Western Wall. That's the Western Wall Plaza, where that's so famous. Okay, no temple today, but in the future there will be another temple. The third temple, or the Tribulation Temple, will be erected. It'll stand during the tribulation. We don't know when this will be erected. All we know is that in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us that the temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation, because the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple and call himself God. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So the third temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation. It will be destroyed at the end of the tribulation, and then Yeshua will come back and institute the kingdom, and he will build the fourth or millennial temple. We took a little look at that last week. We have an idea of what it looks like from the last nine chapters or so of Ezekiel. We know that that temple will be 1 square mile in size, so it'll be a huge temple. Down here in the corner, I'm superimposed the present-day Temple Mount. That's the present-day Temple Mount, the whole thing. And so what? Three rows of five, about 15 temple mounts will fit where inside the millennial temple. So it'll be huge. It'll be quite a bit grander than anything we look at today. And remember the Muslim cemetery over the Eastern Gate, in front of the Eastern Gate? Meaningless. Meaningless. The Messiah is not going to come through and through that gate. The Shekinah glory is not going to come through that gate. He's going to come through this gate here. And the whole topography will be changed during the tribulation period. And here was the artist's rendition of the Temple Mount. Who knows what it'll look like, but here's an imaginative rendering by an artist. So this now brings us to the second page in your handout. And we're going to take a look at Millennial Mount Zion. where this millennial temple will sit. Now, Millennial Mount Zion will be the highest mountain in the world after the tribulation is finished. All the other hills, the prophets tell us, will be brought down. Mount Zion will be raised up. And at the top of Mount Zion, there will be a 50-square-mile plateau. Now, it may not be the nice, slick, square plateau that I have drawn here. Maybe a little rougher than that, because after all, it is a mountain. But it will be 50 by 50. North to south, it will be divided into three segments. The north segment, 20 miles in width. The center segment, 20 miles in width. And the bottom segment, 10 miles in width. East to west, the western segment, 20 miles. The center segment, 10 miles. And the eastern segment, 20 miles in size. To the north, in the northern segment, the 1-square-mile temple complex will sit in the middle of that. And around the 1-square-mile temple will be a living area for the Kohanim and the sons of Zadok. The priests will reside there. Of course, the 12 tribes will still be in existence, so the tribe of Levi will still be there, and they will live in the center section of the Millennial Mount Zion. To the south, the Jerusalem will dominate the center section of the southern section of Millennial Mount Zion, a 10-square-mile city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem today is at its length only about 8 miles, and at its width only about 6 miles. And of course, that's uneven. That's not a rectangle. That's just an uneven measurement of the widest portion. So it'll be Jerusalem that's quite a bit larger than Jerusalem that we know today. And there'll be farms on either side of Jerusalem, food growing. Now, another unique feature of Millennial Mount Zion is the Millennial River. Ezekiel talks about this river that starts to flow out of the temple complex, then it turns south, and it flows south to Jerusalem, where it breaks into a number of streams. And we're told that there will be a number of canals in Jerusalem during the Messianic era, and you'll be able to take a boat ride on those canals, maybe a gondola, huh? And listen to some guy strum his guitar or something, okay? There are no streams in Jerusalem today, as those of you who have been there know. But there will be in the Messianic Kingdom. The two main branches of the Millennial River will branch to the east and west, the western branch dumping into the Mediterranean Sea, and the eastern branch cascading down into the Dead Sea. So that is a Millennial Mount Zion in the Millennial Kingdom. Now, I superimposed a scale 50-mile square on top of the modern map of Israel. I left Jerusalem in place. I didn't know what else to do with it. So I put the Jerusalem in place there and just put the 50-square-mile plateau around it. And as you can see, no matter where it actually sits, there's going to have to be topographical, geographical changes to fit all this. The coastline will probably have to bulge out here to fit Millennial Mount Zion. See the Dead Sea? That western or eastern branch of the river will flow into the Dead Sea, but the Dead Sea will look a little different. It'll be a little different in shape and size, perhaps. It will also turn partially fresh. There will be fish in the Dead Sea and fishermen in the Dead Sea. The only thing in the Dead Sea right now that's alive are crazy tourists. Believe me, I don't go in the Dead Sea. I've had a few opportunities. I have not taken them, okay? If the Dead Sea existed in Ecotopia, in the Northwest, there'd be a chain-link fence around it saying, polluted water, stay out, danger, okay? Nothing alive in the Dead Sea but tourists, okay? And they don't stay in there for very long. Okay, so the Dead Sea will turn partially fresh in the Millennial Kingdom. So that gives you an idea of the changes that will happen. And those changes are totally consistent with the earthquakes and the great geographical, geological changes mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, the morning class wanted this slide. Okay, so I assume you guys will probably want it too. So you can thank the morning class for this slide. But you get the benefit because they're not going to get this till next year. But you guys get it today. So if you see anybody from the morning class, tell them thank you. Okay? We'll go ahead and pass that down. Of course, you don't have to take it. This is just a supplementary map. But it will give you an idea of the scope of the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom will be very different than what we experience today, won't it? I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom. Yes.
In your imagination, how do you think this could occur? Have you ever thought?
In my imagination? Yeah, well, have you seen in Monument Valley these pictures of the buttes in Monument Valley where the column of rock has just been shoved straight up? Okay. Have you ever seen that, pictures of that? Well, that's the way it could be. The flat, perfectly flat plateau on top and a column of rock that's been shoved up. That's what may happen. Who knows? But I'm not, that's just pure speculation. We'll have to see what the millennial Mount Zion actually looks like. It won't be a volcanic cone, that's for sure. It will not be a volcanic cone. It will be a plateau. All righty. Well, let's move on then. When the millennium is over, we then merge into the eternal state, and there's no physical temple then. The scriptures say the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple, and that will be our state for eternity, because the object of scripture is not a temple. The object of scripture is God living in close, intimate relationship with man, right? That's really the whole point of scripture, getting rid of the sin issue so that we, God's beloved creation, can live in true harmony and in true intimacy with him. And that's what will happen in the eternal state. So we won't need a temple then.
What becomes of that, I think, unlabeled length of time of rebellion?
Oh, at the end of the...
After the millennium.
Yes, that there is a rebellion after the millennium. It's dealt with very quickly and very severely.
So it's not a long...
Oh, no. Oh, no. They surround the camp of the saints, says the book of Revelation, and that is it. Boom. Okay. Here come to judge. Boom. That takes the end of it. Okay. No patience is expended on those folks. They've had 1,000 years of a perfect environment of the God-man reigning over planet Earth, the Shekinah glory. I mean, perfect conditions. There's no patience left for that rebellion. And it's well-deserved. It's well-deserved. Okay. Now, the design of the tabernacle and temple has certain special features that are to teach us something. Even though the tabernacle and temples vary, these features remain the same. And these are the key features that you have to focus on. And we do, when I do my tabernacle class, we do focus on these features, but that's not the purpose of this evening, so we're just going to go through them very quickly here. Now, here's the floor plan of the tabernacle. As you can see, the linen fence designating the tabernacle compound itself, and then the single entrance into the tabernacle compound, very clearly marked by a multicolored section of the fence. So a Jewish person entering into the tabernacle would first encounter the altar of burnt offering. This is the bronze altar where the sacrifices were burned and offered to the Lord. Passing by the altar, he would come to the laver. This is where the priests would ceremonially cleanse themselves. Past the laver, you would stand face to face with a huge tent, 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, and 45 feet long. This was the tabernacle itself. It was divided into two rooms. The frontal room was called the Holy Place. It was 15 by 15 by 30 and contained three pieces of very important furniture. Now here's another drawing inside the tabernacle, a cutaway. And those three key pieces of furniture are outlined here. The first one is the table of showbread. Number one, we'll look at some renditions of that. Number two was the menorah, the lampstand, which provided light in the Holy Place. And number three is the altar of incense, the incense altar standing right in front of the curtain that divided the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies. So here's a rendition of the table of showbread, probably a fairly decent rendition with unleavened bread and incense, etc., on this little golden table. The staves here are for transportation. All this was portable. And so we could pick up camp and head on out at any time the Lord wanted us to. Now, that's probably a pretty decent rendition of the table of showbread, but the rabbis don't think so. When you look at what the rabbis think, this is their interpretation of the same section of Scripture. Now, you read the same section of Scripture, and how you get from that to that, I don't know. Because when I read it, I come up with that. But when the rabbis read it, they come up with that. So that's really quite a different concept of how the table of showbread would look. Now, these right here, these funny-shaped things, are the bread of the faces. This is the showbread. Now, it was supposed to be unleavened, but you can see that that bread is obviously leavened. And it's called the bread of the faces because it speaks of being face-to-face with God. But the rabbi said, it talks about this face of the bread facing that face of the bread. So they had this bread in their mind made in the C shape, so these two edges could face each other. Bread of the faces. So that's their interpretation. If we see the third temple, the tribulation temple, go up, this is probably what we'll see installed in it. I don't agree with it, but that's the rabbinic view on the table of showbread. Now, the golden candlestick may have looked something like this. That's not a bad rendition of it. This is the lampstand that is sitting in the old city today in the Cardo, inside this plastic, thick plastic cage. It's made out of an alloy. It's supposed to be pure gold, but I believe this is actually an alloy of gold and something else. And this is modeled after the menorah that appears on the Arch of Titus in Rome. See, when Titus destroyed the temple, he had a triumphal arch made in Rome, and the articles from the temple are being paraded out, taken to Rome. And that is the way the lampstand looks. So we have a good idea of what the lampstand looked like in the first century. So they've modeled it after that, and plus other rabbinic statements of the lampstand. So you can see that if you go to Jerusalem. If you go in November 2007, we'll go by there. So start putting your money away. So that's the lampstand. Now the golden altar of incense, again, portable with the staves covering the golden box. And this is probably a fairly decent rendition of it. Here's the rendition by the Temple Institute, a little bit different, but here you can see the high priest. We know it's the high priest because of his robes here. He's pouring the powdered incense on the coal taken from the altar of burnt offering. And the incense smoke, the sweet-smelling smoke, is then rising as a pleasing odor to the Lord. And this incense is actually a symbol of prayer. Psalm 141:2 says, "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And this idea that we see in Psalm 141:2 is also carried into the New Testament, into the book of Revelation as well. Our prayers are likened to incense, a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And you know, this incense was able to rise up and penetrate through the veil into the Holy of Holies, right? And I think that's the picture. Our prayers penetrate the physical spiritual barrier into the presence of God as a sweet-smelling aroma, so to speak, to Him. So next time you pray, think of your prayers in that sense, that they're just like incense, something very pleasing to the Lord. So I think it's a great little picture of our prayer. So those are the three major pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and in the temples. They all teach us about Jesus the Messiah. They teach us about many things, about prayer, all kinds of stuff. But you can learn about that in a different class. Now the back room was the 15 by 15 by 15 cubicle Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies contained one piece of very important furniture, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark simply means box, covenant box. So it was a gold box about the size of a footlocker. Nothing very imposing. Had the transportation staves coming out of it. But on top of it was a solid gold lid with two cherubim fashioned into the lid, one piece of solid gold, and that was called the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And so you can see the rendition of it here. And the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, would appear between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And this is actually according to the scriptures, according to the book of Exodus, God's footstool, his footstool, as though he is the mighty king and you're entering his throne room. And he appears above his footstool. Now here is the Temple Institute's rendition of the Ark of the Covenant, a little different, same basic idea. And again, we've talked about the Ark of the Covenant. Whether it will be found or not, we don't know. More than likely, it has been destroyed, but it will not be in the Millennial Temple. We don't have to worry about it because it won't even be remembered in the millennium. But there's the Ark of the Covenant, that very, very important piece of golden furniture. Okay, any questions on this stuff so far? Okay. Now let's take a look at the floor plan of Solomon's temple. That was the tabernacle. The floor plan of Solomon's temple included the same basic elements. The building was a little different, but there's the altar. There's the laver, the sea of bronze, where the priests cleanse themselves. The holy place for the three articles of furniture and the holy of holies in the back, cubicle. The floor plan of Herod's first century temple was very similar. Here's a top view. Here's the court of the women, court of Israel here, but here we have the huge altar, the laver, the holy place, the holy of holies. So the basic idea is still exactly the same. Now the floor plan of Ezekiel's millennial temple is a little different, and I think it's significant. Now I'm sorry this is a little blurry. I've blown up that drawing of Ezekiel's temple quite a bit. But here we have the altar. Sacrifices will be offered in the millennial kingdom. But something that's missing is the laver. It's not mentioned at all. So there apparently will not be a laver. There will not be a place for the priests to cleanse themselves. Anyone have any idea why? Won't be needed. Won't be needed. Why? Because the priests are going to be you and I in our glorified bodies. We won't need cleansing. We won't need that. So there's no laver there. The priests don't need to be ceremonially cleansed in the Messianic kingdom. So I think that's probably why the laver's not there.
Why do we have an altar of sacrifice that will be used?
Because there will be a sacrificial system in the Millennial Kingdom. It will serve the same function as the Mosaic sacrificial system, and that is simply as the content of faith for the believer. See, the Jewish person under the Mosaic covenant was not saved by sacrifices. He was saved by faith. But then he wanted to express his faith by obeying God. So God said, obey my, practice my feasts, follow my sacrificial system. Same thing in the kingdom. Those who become believers in the kingdom will be saved by faith in Yeshua. And their content of faith will include, one of the things their content of faith will include will be a sacrificial system. We will be priests. Yeah, we will. We may very well participate in it. We will be the priests. Okay? The sacrificial system taught a lot of spiritual lessons. And those who become believers in the millennium will have to learn the same lessons because they will be sinners. They will need to be saved. And they need to be taught the same lessons that the saints in the Old Testament were taught as well. So the sacrificial system was never designed to save anybody. Okay? It was designed to teach us. That was the end of the Mosaic sacrificial system, but not a.
I thought it was the end.
No. Because in the. Read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. You'll see the sacrificial system very clearly laid out there. And a lot of differences. There's a number of differences in the millennial system that set it apart from the Mosaic system. Question?
Mm-hmm. And for 1,000 years.
Right.
So we're going to be alive and well for 1,000 years in our glorified bodies.
Correct. On planet Earth, yes.
On planet Earth. How are we all going to fit there?
You're not. Not everybody's not all going to fit there. The Jewish people will get the land of Israel. And it'll be divided up among the 12 tribes, so I'll be living there. The Gentile believers will be co-reigning with Christ some other place on the earth. So you may be the mayor of Irvine. I don't know. You'll get a responsibility. Everybody will have a responsibility scattered throughout planet Earth. Okay.
And so if we're alive for 1,000 years, what about the Jewish people at that time? Will they live for 1,000 years?
Yes. There's a promise in Scripture that every Jewish person born in the millennium will become a believer. Okay. But not that promise isn't extended to non-Jewish peoples. to fulfill the promises in the Abrahamic covenant. But beyond that, you're going to have to talk with God about that. This is the way he set it up. But one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, you know, you have a people, a nation, and spiritual blessings. And Abraham has never inherited all the land. His descendants have never inherited all the land, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the Abrahamic covenant and its subsets have to be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom is done, the sin issue is finally all cleared up with the final rebellion, et cetera. Satan is cast in the lake of fire. Then we move into the eternal state. Okay, and we don't have to worry about the sin thing anymore. So all this deals with the sin issue.
So if we have glorified bodies, then we are not subject to sin and
divinity. Right. Oh, yeah, don't worry. We will be back in our glorified bodies, yeah.
And so we're okay for that
time. Oh, yeah. We'll be teaching and ministering and co-reigning.
Will we understand the time frame?
I'm sure we will. It says in Scripture 1,000 years, so, yeah. Let's see, how many years? I've been here about 500 years. How long have you been, you know? So. Okay, yeah, we will. I'm sure we will. It's 1,000 years, so.
It seems like a long time to be here, but I guess we'll enjoy it.
Yeah, when think of the old song, in the eternal state. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Okay. Time will become meaningless when we enter the eternal state. And the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom will, it'll just be a finger snap.
So we don't have children.
No. When our glorified bodies, there's no marriage, giving in marriage, or children, anything like that. Question. Who are the sinners? They are the children born to the believers who enter the Messianic kingdom. Only believers enter the Messianic kingdom. But they will enter, the survivors of the tribulation will enter in natural bodies. And they will give birth to children who have a sin nature. Now, that sin nature will not be stirred up by Satan because he will be confined in the abyss. But they will have a sin nature and will be sinners and will need to be saved by faith. And that's why there's a sacrificial system to teach about sin and to teach about what Yeshua did, etc. They will have to place their faith in Yeshua. So, and then they'll apparently receive their glorified bodies immediately at that time, because death is reserved only for those who are unbelievers reach the year 100, when death will not come to anybody prior to the year 100, and then they will be considered accursed. So apparently they are the unbelievers. Isaiah covers that. Okay, but we're getting into eschatology now, okay? Okay, can we move along? Is that okay? Any other questions? Just burning? I don't see any smoke rising, so okay. All right, so we have the altar, we have the laver, not mentioned, we have the holy place, and the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple. Now, the last part of your outline talks about the validation of the tabernacle and temple. And these structures weren't just set up at man's whim. They were very clearly validated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory. So the tabernacles and temples were validated by the appearance of the glory of God. We call that the Shekinah glory. If you're not familiar with that term, the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence, usually in the form of a light, fire, or a cloud, or a combination of those three. Usually, not always, as we'll see in just a few minutes. So the Shekinah glory appears whenever the omnipresent God, our omnipresent God, chooses to reveal himself in a specific location. And usually, he chooses to reveal his presence in the form of a light, fire, or a cloud. So I like to use this illustration. If he chose to reveal himself right here, in this time, space, whatever it is here, who's a scientist here? In this area, we'd probably see something that looked like a ball of light. So he could appear over somebody's head. He could fill this room. He could appear over the city of Los Angeles. You know, the Shekinah glory is totally at God's will. He is omnipresent. He just chooses to reveal himself in physical ways on certain occasions. Okay, do you see what that is? Okay. Now, the tabernacle was validated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. Here's what we read. Then the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory cloud, covered the tent of meeting after it was constructed and consecrated. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because of the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. They'd pack up everything, break down the tabernacle, grab those poles on the furniture, and off we'd go, following the Shekinah glory. They would set out, but if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so here's an illustration of the tabernacle with the Shekinah glory hovering above it. And I came across this rather spectacular picture on the internet. Isn't that amazing? A pillar of fire. There's the Shekinah glory. Isn't that kind of neat? I like that. I like that one. I don't know if you get much sleep. You know, you'd have to have a nice dark tent here. But I thought that was a rather nice illustration as well. Question?
So, what, it would just kind of move? And
yes.
Pick everything up and go?
Yeah, the scripture says that the glory cloud would rise from off the tabernacle and would head off in a direction. Whenever it did that, that was the signal for everybody to pack up everything and follow.
So people are always watching them?
Yeah, people always had to be aware. And then when the glory cloud stopped at a location, people would catch up, set up the tabernacle, set up their tents, and stay there as long as the glory cloud remained in that place. It might remain one day, it might remain 2 months, whatever, 2 years, who knows. But the people would follow the Lord, literally, follow the glory cloud. All right, the Solomon's temple, the first temple, was also validated by the appearance of the glory cloud, validated that this was God's structure, not something dreamed up by man. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11 in your outline there. After the temple was consecrated, it happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so again, the second temple, or I should say the first temple, validated by the appearance of the Shekinah glory cloud. Now, the second temple, the one enlarged by Herod, was also validated by the Shekinah glory, but it was a little different form of the Shekinah glory. The validation of Zerubbabel, Herod's temple, is seen in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. There's no record of a glory cloud filling Zerubbabel and Herod's temple, but there is a record of Yeshua coming there. In John 1:14, we learn something about Yeshua. The Word became flesh. That's a reference to the second person of the triune, our triune God, putting on a body. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is a derivative of the Hebrew word to tabernacle. So the Word became flesh and it tabernacled among us. It set up its temporary dwelling among us. And we saw what? We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John is saying here is that when God decided to put on a body, that man was Yeshua. And so Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. He is the visible manifestation of God's presence, not in the form of a light cloud or fire, but in the form of a human body. A human body, and the glory shone through. When did it shine through? At the transfiguration, right. Yeshua, well, actually, it says the Father allowed the glory to penetrate through the body that veiled it and then covered it again. So that's the glory they saw, the Shekinah glory. And in the book of Revelation, when John sees the glorified Yeshua, that's the way we'll see him as well. So he is a form of the Shekinah glory of God. And when he came into Herod's temple, what did he say about it? John 2:16, he said to those who were selling the doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. So he called this temple constructed by Zerubbabel, enlarged by Herod, as my Father's house. He validated it as well. So this is the only validation we get of the second temple, the God-man visiting it. Now, the millennial temple, the fourth temple, will also be validated by the Shekinah glory cloud, Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5. After the temple was built, the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. And, of course, remember, this eastern gate is, you know, a mile away from, very different than the eastern gate we see there now. So that Muslim graveyard in front of the eastern gate, it means nothing. It's totally irrelevant. So nothing is defiled here. So they came into the gate by the gate facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we have another example of the glory of the Lord validating the millennial temple. But now if you've been counting, right, you said, Bob, I got a tabernacle, I got a first, I got a second, and I got a fourth. What happened to the third? Well, there is a temple that God rejects. There is a temple that God rejects, and as we look at the temple, we see that he's validated temple 1, temple 2, and temple number 4. So what's the one that he's going to reject? The third temple or the tribulation temple. And that is brought out, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 66. There is a temple that God rejects. Here's what God says about it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Here he's stating basically that he doesn't need a temple. He's the creator of the temple. And then he talks about the sacrifices in this temple. He says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what God wants. He wants from us a humble and contrite and fearful heart, trembling at his word, you know, he wants us to approach him with reverent awe, fear, humble and contrite. But now he talks about the tabernacle, about the sacrifices being offered in this temple. But he who kills an ox, which is a Mosaic sacrifice, is like one who slays a man, something not allowed. He who sacrifices a lamb, which is a correct sacrifice, is like one who breaks a dog's neck. A dog was unclean. He who offers... I hope there's no dog lovers in here. I'm sorry. You'll have to take it up with the Lord here, okay? The dog was not an appropriate sacrifice, okay? He who sacrifices a lamb... He who offers a grain offering, which is an acceptable sacrifice, is like one who offers swine's blood, another unclean animal being offered. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. So God is totally rejecting the sacrifices of this temple. He goes on. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Here are the Jewish Christians of the tribulation period, the one who become believers in Yeshua during the tribulation. This may be a reference to the 144,000. Notice, your brothers who hate you, there will be a segment of Jewish people who are hated by their brothers and who will exclude you for my name's sake. Why? These people are hated and excluded because of God's name's sake. Well, that's the situation of the Jewish Christians today, and that'll be the situation of the Jewish Christians in the tribulation as well, except for the faithful remnant. Two-thirds of the nation will reject Yeshua during the tribulation period. Okay? So there will be persecution against these believers. And what is the taunt being thrown at these believers? Your brothers who hate you and exclude you say, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they will be put to shame. So the Jewish believers are saying, we have to live for the glory of God. And they're mocking them here. The rabbinic Jews of the tribulation period are mocking the fact that they want to glorify God. They will be put to shame. And here's the final statement. A voice of uproar from the city. A voice from where? A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord rendering recompense on to his enemies. And what's happening here? It's probably a reference to the desecration of the third temple mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. You don't want me, you want someone else? Okay, you got him. And he'll come after you with a vengeance. So the third temple will be rejected by God. It will be desecrated by the Antichrist. It will stand throughout the tribulation period and then be torn down to make way for the millennial temple. So there will be a temple that is not validated by the Lord, the third temple. Okay? Any questions on that? All right? Now you know everything there is to know about the temple. No. It's just a quick overview. All right, it's almost exactly 8 o'clock, so go ahead and take your break, and we'll pick it up with chapter 7 after the shofar sounds. All right, we're going to pick it up now on page 87 of your outline. You are now very familiar with the temple. Because Jeremiah is going to start into his very potent temple sermon. And we'll get through the temple sermon this evening, and then we'll pick up the rest of chapter 7 next year. Okay, so we're on page 87. Let's see, chapter 7. Well, here's the temple. This is the temple that was standing during Jeremiah's ministry. Remember, this is the one that's going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. So point 2a, he denounces false use of the temple. Point 1 there, the temple sermon, verses 1 through 15. And point 1a, lowercase a, the admonition against vain trust in the temple. Now the people are going to be trusting in the temple to provide national security. That's what's going to be happening here. They're misplaced trust, to say the least. So we begin in chapter 7, verse 1, with the word of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and that sentence reads, Hadavar asher haya ali Yirmiyahu. Hadavar, what does that sound like? All right, there it is. All right. Same word, the name of this ministry, the word, Hadavar. Okay. The place where the word came to Jeremiah is in the first part of verse 2. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say. So the place is the gate of the Lord's house. Here's a map of Jerusalem. Of course, here's that square temple platform that Solomon had built. So somewhere up in the temple, Jeremiah is to station himself. Now, here's a drawing of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had an inner court and an outer court. And apparently there were three gates connected connecting the inner court and the outer court. This drawing doesn't show three gates, it only shows one gate. But the gate that it does show is probably the one that is being referred to here. It's probably the east gate in point A, Roman numeral 2 there. Why the east gate? Well, if you look up here on the map, it was at the east gate where the worshipers would congregate. In this area here, those that came to worship the Lord would tend to congregate right here. This would be the greatest number of people. And so Jeremiah probably stationed himself on those steps facing the great throng of people. Now, on point B there, he says, proclaim there this word. And because there's a great throng of worshipers gathering before the temple, that leads us to believe that he's going to do this perhaps at one of the three festivals, point B there. This would be a reference to one of the three pilgrim festivals. There were three festivals that God commanded the Jewish men to come to Jerusalem and to assemble themselves. Three festivals during the year. And those three festivals were Passover or Pesach. Passover or Pesach. Every Jewish man was supposed to assemble before the Lord in Jerusalem. If the family could make it, they could come too. But it was mandatory for the men. So Passover or Pesach. The second festival was Pentecost or Shavuot. Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot. Pentecost means 50. That's a Greek word referring to the number of days from Passover. Shavuot means weeks, and it refers to the fact that there's 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. So Passover and Pesach, Pentecost, Shavuot, or it could have been the last pilgrim festival, Tabernacles or Sukkot. Tabernacles or Sukkot. That's when worship occurred in the Old Testament times. Worship did not occur every week because there were no synagogues at this time. Worship only occurred 3 times a year when you gathered at the temple, not like we do it when we gather every week. Okay, what was the message he was to deliver then to this throng of worshipers? We pick that up in Roman numeral number 3, starting in the middle of verse 2. Middle of verse 2. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." So this is especially directed at worshipers. Again, thronging this gate. So that's why we think it's one of the pilgrim festivals. Now, you would think that if you have this whole mass of people gathering at the temple for worship, that the message would be positive. You know, it's a good thing that you come and do this. But the message that he gives them is hardly positive. Verse 3. Verse 3 is his message. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." So the message is a message of correction. It's not a message of praise. They have to change, amend their ways and their doings. And so their gathering for worship is external conformity only. There's no heart conformity to the Mosaic Law. Only an external conformity to the Mosaic Law. And if they amend their ways, then they'll receive the blessings of the Mosaic Law, which is dwelling in the land in prosperity. If they don't amend their ways, they'll fall under the curses of the Mosaic Law, which will end up in dispersion. So there's the negative message, the corrective message in verse 3. Then he begins to delve into the reasons why he's giving this correction. And the first reason is the false security of verse 4. Verse 4. "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" So point one there, stop saying the temple of the Lord. Now what were these people thinking? Well, basically, they were believing, they thought that Judah and the city of Jerusalem, they thought that Judah and the city of Jerusalem were safe from destruction as long as the temple was standing. We'll delve into this a little bit more, but that's their belief. This is a superstition, a gross superstition, that Judah and Jerusalem are safe as long as this edifice, this hunk of gold and limestone is standing. What are they doing to the temple? Turning it into an idol, aren't they? Turning it into a good luck charm. That's what they're doing. Okay, go ahead and turn to page 88. Where in the world did this kind of thinking come from? Well, that's explained at the top of page 88. Roman numeral 3. This superstition, this false security, is based on an incident that happened under Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib was an Assyrian king. And he was brought against the northern kingdom about 100 years earlier, around 700 BC. And in 722, he destroyed the northern kingdom. But during that approximate time, he also invaded Judah. And he was defeated when he attempted to destroy Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And that defeat is brought out in the three parentheses below Roman numeral number 3, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah 36. Those sections of Scripture go into Sennacherib's defeat by the angel of the Lord. Let's take a brief look at the last part of the 2 Kings reference. We'll look at 2 Kings 19, 32 through 37 to get a feel for the history. 2 Kings 19, 32 through 37 reads, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So he's going to destroy, save the city for the sake of the temple? No, he's going to save the city for his own glory and to fulfill the Davidic covenant. It has nothing to do with the temple. The account goes on. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. That was one huge army. That isn't everybody, but that was a good slug of them. He struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men rose early in the morning, the lucky ones, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. He did return by the way he came, didn't he? And did he ever get back to try and destroy Jerusalem? No. He lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, Mount Ararat there. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. That's exactly what happened. He never got to the city. He returned by the way he came, and he never returned. So Sennacherib was defeated by the angel of the Lord. And the superstition then developed around this incident over the intervening 180 to 100 years that the presence of the temple made Jerusalem indestructible. So the truth got twisted, didn't it? The scripture said that God would defend the city for his own sake and for the sake of the Davidic covenant. And now the people are believing it's for the sake of the temple. So that's the problem in their minds. As we move to point D, they are trusting in something that provides false security. Jeremiah, God wants them to trust in something that provides true security. So point D, to gain this true security, they need to obey the law of Moses. And here we have an if-then statement. And the if part of the statement is verses 5 and 6. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then. Okay, so what do they have to do? They have to obey the law of Moses. They have to end injustice. They have to put an end to oppression. They have to put an end to murder. They have to put an end to idolatry. And if they're willing to do that, then, verse 7, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Then they can receive the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, which guarantees possession of the land to Abraham and his descendants forever. It's a very strong statement there. So that's where true security is found, in obedience to the law of Moses. And Jewish people, saints, living under the Mosaic covenant would express their faith by obedience to the Mosaic covenant. But how are the people expressing what's in their heart? Well, that comes in verses 8 through 11, their sin in regard to the temple. Here's what's really going on in their hearts. First of all, he tells them not to trust in lying words. They're trusting in lies. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. So what's the lie? We just looked at it a few seconds ago. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, they're trusting in a superstition. Trusting in lies and superstition will not profit. And you know, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed over 2,700 years, 2,600 years. There's still plenty of superstition floating around among the Jewish people. And one of those examples of superstition is prayer. You see, in rabbinic Judaism today, prayer is only practiced out of a prayer book, a siddur, a prayer book. Extemporaneous prayer, prayer from your heart, is pretty much minimized. Whenever you see a Jewish person praying, they're going to be praying out of a prayer book. This guy at the Western Wall, this guy at the Western Wall, this guy at the Western Wall. Now, these prayers written down in the siddur can be very beautiful. And these prayers can express what's in your heart. And if they do, and you pray them, read them as an expression of your heart, then I think then you're not into superstition. But when these words written on paper become the proper thing to say in any given situation, then you have moved into superstition. And for example, in Orthodox Judaism today, if there's some kind of a crisis that comes up, the people go to the Rebbe and they say, what's the prayer to pray? And he'll say, this particular prayer in the siddur. That's the proper prayer to pray at this time. And so everybody prays the same thing out of the siddur. Well, that is simply superstition. You've moved into superstition when praying is reduced to books and your heart isn't in it. So you got to be careful about that. Has superstition in prayer, has the church avoided superstition in prayer? No, no way, no way. What about the Lord's Prayer? Many a church will recite the Lord's Prayer faithfully every Sunday. But does it mean anything to the people after about 100 times? Probably not. Probably not. It could. It could. But in many a church, that's just part of the ritual. Just like the siddur in the synagogue. Now, the grossest example of prayer being turned into a superstitious practice is this. What is this? These are prayers written on the on pieces of scraps of paper and jammed into the Western Wall, right? Folks, God isn't going to hear your prayer anymore. If you pray here or you write it on a piece of paper and jam it into the Western Wall. That does not encourage God to listen to your prayers in any way, shape, or form. This is pure superstition. And when I go to Israel, inevitably somebody says, "Can I give you a prayer to stick in the Western Wall?" I tell them, "No, I don't do that. That is pure superstition." Okay? So don't worry about it. You know, God can hear you here, and he can hear you at the Western Wall. And he also can read English, too, if you have to write your prayer out for some reason. So not to worry. He's here. Now, the sad thing about superstition like this is the fact that it can become an opportunity for profit. People love to profit off of other people's superstitions. And that's what's happened to the Western Wall in prayer as well. For example, if you go on Eish HaTorah's website, you see this. On Eish HaTorah's website, it says, "Place a note in the wall. It is a centuries-old tradition to place a note with a prayer or request in the Western Wall." Okay, so we're very familiar with that. Here we go. Here it is. "Dear God," you fold it up and you jam it in there. Okay? Whoever wrote that one had a lot to say, didn't they? Okay? Okay. So, right from your computer, type in your prayer and email it to them. It will be printed out in the old city of Jerusalem, where it will be placed in the wall by a student of Eish HaTorah. This is a free service. All right, that sounds good, doesn't it? There's always a but. Always a but. However, there is great merit in making a contribution and helping to support the service and making it available to others. If you would like to make a contribution, yada, 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 yada. So you see this tradition that is superstitious is now being used for financial profit. You know, you're encouraging people to participate in a useless superstition and to pay for it at the same time. Has stuff like this escaped the church, or has the church escaped stuff like this? No. Okay? We have got to watch out ourselves for falling into superstition ourselves. You know, you see examples of it. In this church, we get calls constantly from people who want to have church weddings. You know, they're not Christians. They may not even believe in God, but the wife, the fiance, she wants a church wedding. Why? Well, I think it's because she thinks that God will bless their marriage if they just get married in church. You know, they don't know the pastor. But, you know, as long as they have a pastor say something over them, hey, we're going to have a blessed marriage, you know. That's superstition, you know, things like that. So we have to be careful of that. We have to really watch ourselves. Nothing new under the sun, either in Jeremiah's day or our day today, okay? Superstition will not profit. Be very careful about that. Okay, shall we move on then? Bottom of page 88, Roman numeral 2, the sin. He now, in this very short but very potent sermon, he now talks about the sins of the people one more time. The violation of the law of Moses in verse 9. Verse 9. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know?" So he elaborates six violations of the Mosaic Law here. By the way, the Mosaic Law can be found, or I should say the Ten Commandments, can be found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. And he's going to elaborate six violations of the Ten Commandments, which is the outline of the law. So the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, Deuteronomy 5. Verses 1 through 21. So what are the six violations that they're committing? Number one, they steal. That's a violation of commandment number 8. They murder, violating commandment number 6. They commit adultery, violating commandment number 7. Turning to page 89. Top of the page, they swear falsely, violating command number 9. They burn incense to Baal, violating command number 2. They walk after other gods that they have not known, violating command number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the hypocrisy of these practices is brought out in verse 10. I'll start in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 10. Verse 9. Will you steal? And remember now, he's standing in the courtyard on the steps between the inner and outer court. There's a throng of Jewish worshipers out there in the temple ahead of him, in front of him. And he cries out to them, will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Talk about chutzpah. Okay? They like to worship in the temple. And then they commit all these violations of the Mosaic Law, point one, and then they gather in the temple on the feast day, and they cry out and say, we're delivered. We're delivered. They cry out to God. That's a violation of commandment number 3. They're taking the name of the Lord their God in vain as a common thing. So there they're violating commandment number 3. So point number 2, you do all these abominations and they assume automatic forgiveness just because they show up at the temple 3 times a year. Has anything changed? A lot of people think that they automatically get into God's good graces if they show up at the synagogue at the High Holy Days once a year. What about the church? When is the church filled? Easter! Christmas!
Mother's Day.
Mother's Day. A lot of people think if I just show up in church at Passover, at Easter and Christmas, I'm okay with God, you know? Superstition. I'm doing exactly what these people did. Then I just live like I want, live like the devil for the rest of the year. But I'm there at Easter for the Easter service. So church attendance can be considered a good luck charm as well. Church attendance can be like a good luck charm as well. Now these people are practicing point 3 there, confession without repentance. And they're taking the principle of 1 John 1:9 casually or superstitiously. They're perverting God's grace. What does 1 John 1:9 say? That's what it says to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all very true. But I've seen people pervert God's grace. Pervert this verse. Why? Because I've had people look me straight in the eye and say, I know it was wrong, but I'm forgiven. You know? I knew it was wrong. Well, why did you do it in the first place? I knew it was wrong, but I'm forgiven. Well, they think they're going to get out of the consequences is what they think they do. They won't lose their salvation, but their attitude perverts God's grace. It's the attitude that I saw in the army a lot. And that attitude, this attitude is around. A lot of people live their life with this attitude. And the attitude could be summed up in this sentence. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. We'll just go ahead and do it. And then we'll say we're sorry. Our kids do that all the time, don't they? Well, let's go ahead and do it. Mom, and then we'll say we're sorry to Mom. That's perverting the grace of God. This is the attitude we're supposed to have. This is the attitude that 1 John 1:9 supports Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the attitude we're supposed to have. And when we fall into sin, praise God, we can go back to 1 John 1:9. You know, because we all fall into sin. We may embrace Romans 6, 1 and 2 wholeheartedly, but we trip. We have our problems. Also, Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. That should be our attitude. May it never be. Well, that's not the attitude these people had in Jeremiah's day. Their attitude was very different. And God knew exactly what's going on in their heart. And he knows exactly what's going on in our heart as well. So this is kind of sobering stuff for Jeremiah's day and for our day. Because what is the tragic result of an attitude like that? Consequences. Now, you may not lose your salvation because you develop this kind of an attitude, but you will still suffer the consequences. Okay? And these people will suffer tragic consequences as well. Verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So the first point here is that the temple of the Lord has become a den of thieves, a den of robbers, even in the eyes of the worshipers. They see the hypocrisy among themselves. Did this verse sound familiar? Yeah, Jesus quoted it. Yeshua quoted it some 600 years later, Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13, when he cleansed that temple of the bazaar of the sons of Annas. Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." He echoes Jeremiah. He sees the hypocrisy. And he sees it in our life too. And so point B, getting back to Jeremiah's day, the temple is nothing more than a good luck charm to them. And when the temple or anything that God has made becomes a good luck charm, what does he do to it? He destroys it. He turns it into dust so that we won't get deceived anymore by this. So even his glorious temple, in which his glory shone, he's quite happy to turn into rubble. And so what's a good lesson to us? The lesson to us is don't hero worship anybody or anything. And you know, down in Southern California, that is a big problem because we live in the Hollywood mentality, the idol worshiping fan mentality. And you know, you even see it in the local Christian newspaper. Come and see Christian superstar, yada yada. Christian superstar? We're all sinners, folks. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. There's no such thing as a Christian superstar. That's simply the world's Hollywood mentality here, 40 miles to the north.
He's probably talking about Paris Hilton. Come on.
Out. All right, you just ruined a good sermon, buddy. All right, don't idol worship anybody or anything. That is simply superstition. When we hero worship people, that's a good term, idol worship. You know, if we make an idol a Hollywood idol, it's a good term. So don't do that. Watch out for that. Question?
Would you put the Saddleback Church into that category?
I don't know. I've never been there. Can't answer that question. Yeah, oh, I know who the pastor is. Yeah, I don't know. I don't idol worship him. He doesn't appear to me as a...
Some people do.
People can go to churches just because of the, quote, pastor that's there. He's a Christian superstar. Bad reason to go to church. That's superstition, okay? All righty. The lesson, and now he turns in point C at the bottom of the page to the lesson of Shiloh, because he wants to ram home to these people in his day that are listening to his sermon that the temple will be destroyed. And the example is Shiloh. We start in verse 12. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Go look at Shiloh. Where's Shiloh? Here's a map. There's Jerusalem. Shiloh is about 20 miles to the north of Jerusalem, halfway between Jerusalem and Shechem in what we would call Samaria in the first century. Okay? That's the town of Shiloh. Now, as we look at Roman numeral number 1, there'll be a repetition of this lesson. And Roman numeral number 2 in Jeremiah 41:5, we learn that people were living in Shiloh during Jeremiah's day, but it was nothing but a little out-of-the-way, insignificant village at that day, at that time. So why does he say, go to Shiloh? Point B brings out the importance of Shiloh. Shiloh was not important in Jeremiah's day, but it was very important in the past, because Shiloh was the place where God first resided, where he caused his name to dwell. In other words, it was the first home of the tabernacle. That's where the tabernacle was brought. When we entered the promised land, the tabernacle was set up, not in Jerusalem, but in Shiloh. Joshua 18:1, 1 Samuel 1:3. So Shiloh had a very, very important background, very, very important in Jewish history. The tabernacle sat there. Page 90. Page 90, point C at the top. What did I do to Shiloh? Roman numeral number 1. Probably destroyed by the Philistines at the battle in which the Ark of the Lord was captured. And this happened some 400 years earlier, 1050 BC, 1 Samuel 4. And we learn that Shiloh was probably destroyed at that time in Psalm 78:60. Here's a Psalm 78:60 for you. It's there, point 2. Here's what it says. Speaking of God, he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent. There's the reference to the tabernacle, the tent which he had pitched among men. So God abandoned Shiloh, and it was probably destroyed at that time. Point D on your outline. Why was Shiloh destroyed? For the wickedness of my people, Roman numeral number 1, D1. And for that, we're going to go to that 1 Samuel 4 reference, and we're going to look at just the first 11 verses. So we'll take a look at why Shiloh was destroyed and the superstitious attitudes that predominated during that time. All right, 1 Samuel 4, let's start with verse 1. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So it's a horrendous experience. When the people came into the camp, this is the battle camp, the army's camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Aha! The light bulb goes on. They get a brilliant idea. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it, the Ark of the Covenant, may come among us and it deliver us from the power of our enemies." Oh, what a great idea! The Ark of the Covenant. Woo! Hey, this is great. Everybody goes for it. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And this is that. This is the golden box I showed you earlier with the cherubim above it, okay? And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the high priest at this time is Eli. His two unrighteous sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are serving the Lord before the ark, before the tabernacle, and he's doing a rotten job of disciplining them. He will suffer for this, and they will suffer for their irreligious attitudes here. Okay, so they agree to this great idea, and they take the ark. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. Man, you can hear them cheering, blowing on the shofar. We got it. We got our secret weapon. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Well, these dudes are superstitious idol worshipers too. So they come up with a superstitious idol worshiping conclusion. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "Here he comes, guys. God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians and with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." Okay, so they got their history all screwed up here, don't they? They heard about what God had done for Israel, but they heard it, you know, in a perverted form now. You know, God did not smite the Egyptians in the wilderness. He smote them in Egypt. And it wasn't gods that did it. It wasn't the Ark of the Covenant that did it. It was the true and living God before the thing was even made. Okay, so they're superstitious idol worshippers, so they think this golden box has all kinds of power, kind of like the movie. What was the movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark. And what happened? They pull off the lid and, you know, everything breaks loose there. Oh, brother. You know? That's one of the most superstitious movies ever built, too. All right. Okay. So they screw up their courage here, and they say, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or we will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." Well, the reason that they're deciding to get tough here and fight is because warfare in those days was a battle of the gods. Their god was Dagon, the fish god. And they're going to go against the Israelites' god. We're going to find out whose god is tougher. Who's the tough kid on the block here? So now we come to the battle of the gods. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. It's a rout. And the slaughter was very great, and there fell not 4,000 in Israel, but 30,000 more fall in this battle. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So what's the power of the Ark of the Covenant? Zippo. Because the power doesn't lie in a golden box. It lies in the God that built that golden box. And these people are putting their trust in a golden box. Superstition. And God wants them to know that in no uncertain terms. So he just backs off and lets them suffer the consequences. Okay? All righty. We're on point D on page 90. The reason why Shiloh is destroyed: for the wickedness of my people Israel. They viewed the tabernacle and the ark as a good luck charm. A good luck charm. And point two, the idea, the point, what happened to Shiloh could happen to Jerusalem for the same reason. The presence of the tabernacle did not protect Shiloh. The presence of the temple will not protect Jerusalem. The problem becomes because of your present sin. Verse 13. "And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer." And so the point of verse 13 is that God has given them plenty of warning. He rose up early. You know, he didn't wait till the last moment. He sent prophets for hundreds and hundreds of years warning them. Plenty of warning. And they rejected it all. This didn't come out of the blue. And so the result of rejecting the warning, first concerning the temple, verse 14, this is point Roman numeral 3a, concerning the temple, verse 14, "Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust." See, there's the issue. They're trusting in this gold and limestone edifice, "in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." Okay? What I've done to Shiloh, I will do to Jerusalem and the temple. Because you're trusting in these things. You're not trusting in me. So concerning the temple and the city, I will destroy it. Concerning the people, verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And so Jeremiah closes his temple sermon with the worst curse of the covenant, being cast into the diaspora, into captivity. And so what has happened to Israel, what has happened to Ephraim, what has happened to the northern kingdom? Okay, your notes say Israel. The New King James said Israel. I said Ephraim. What has happened to Israel, what has happened to Ephraim, what has happened to the northern kingdom, all synonymous terms there, will happen to the southern kingdom. It will happen to Judah. And that brings the temple sermon to the end, to an end. I'm sure Jeremiah said, "And now let's close in prayer, brethren." Okay. I bet you he left abruptly. I don't think the people listening were very, very happy to hear these 15 short sentences. That's all this sermon is. 15 verses, you guys, and look what's packed into it. Look what is packed into it. It's an amazing little sermon. All right. Well, next year, it's exactly 9 o'clock, so next year we'll pick it up on page 91. Because there's another key problem. Not only are the people trusting in the temple and in the tabernacle, but on page 91, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah will have to deal with that as well. Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll send you out for your holiday season. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you've just laid before us a very sobering and very relevant message, sermon by Jeremiah. And we're all little temples, Lord. Our churches are supposed to be your temples. Our bodies are supposed to be your temples. We need to heed this. And we need to keep our temples clean, free of superstition. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to recognize this when we begin to drift into it. Because we're just people. We're just like them. We can't point our fingers at them without pointing our fingers at ourselves. And when we drift into this kind of stuff, Lord, prompt our hearts and turn us from this sin and turn us to 1 John 1:9 so that we can honestly and earnestly and thoroughly confess this kind of stuff before you and put it away so that we won't do it again. Help us never to view our activities in the body of Christ in a superstitious manner. Help us never to pray superstitiously. Help us never to trust in anything but you, never in a man, never in a thing, never in anything but you alone. And Lord, again, we confess our tendency to go in these directions. We need your empowering through the Holy Spirit to avoid it. So help us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.